Now, if you'll take out your scripture sheet, get a little light up here. There we go. Woo! I always have to make sure my pages are in order, because after the early service, one time I got up here and I had page 4, then page 12, and that's a bad experience. Jesus is loving. He can also be very blunt. And he's very blunt today. He deals with moral evil, what we do with each other, and he deals with natural evil, what happens to people in creation. And he gives a surprising explanation. Follow with me. There were some present at that very moment who told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all in the same way perish." And Jesus told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Lo, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Let it alone, or forgive it, sir, this year also, till I dig around it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. One summer day in Charleston, I made a house call on a member of St. Mark Church I had not yet met. She was in her mid-80s. The secretary said to me, "Phil, Marge hasn't been to the church in years. Someone said she just got out of MUSC, so I went by." It's bad form to bury someone you've never visited, so I had dual purposes in mind. Her hair from the picture on the wall was once golden as honey with a tinge of strawberry. Now little of her glory was left except a yellow streak in her gray head. She came to the door wearing a floral housecoat, curlers, and a pair of scuffs. "I'm Pastor Phil from St. Mark," I said through the screen door. "I know who you are. I've heard all that trouble you're causing down at the church. People can't figure out if you're a Catholic or a Baptist." The interior of her house was 1966. Avocado appliances, speckled formica, an old Zenith TV, a couch with skinny arms. I had walked into a time warp. She sat on the couch and I in a vinyl chair. I knew it was a regular place by the piles on either side. Magazine, knitting needles, yarn, church bulletins, and on the coffee table, a big picture book called War in the Pacific. You can tell a lot about people about the spaces they shape and the artifacts they employ. Pastors are really local anthropologists who see people in their native environments. After learning that her deceased husband's second career was at the Navy Yard and his first in the Navy itself, I asked her a question. "Were you married during the war?" Her next words riveted me. "We were in Honolulu on December 7th, 1941, and I was all ears. We'd not been there long. The Navy put us up at the Royal Hawaiian Hotel on the beach waiting for houses. I was on the 5th floor front row with a little round balcony. It was great. My husband left early, and I slept in late till the sound of planes awoke me, and they were flying low. So I got up, and I put on my house coat, not this one, pulled back the curtains, and walked on the balcony. About that time, a Jap Zero came right by me at eye level. I could see the guy's face. He looked at me. And then another and another Zero blew by our hotel, big red Imperial sun on the side of each. I knew it was bad, a husband was safe. There were lots of grieving widows in Honolulu that night. They soon sent me back to the U.S. Hearing her was like watching a movie. She came back to church a few times. When I saw her on Sunday or visited her home, she, knowing how interested I was, would always begin our conversation, "Pastor Phil, there's something I forgot to tell you that day. But I see that you are driving a Nissan. No Jap cars for real Americans." December 7, 1941 marked the before and after of a whole generation. The before and after for my generation was November 22, 1963. I was a fourth grader. I walked out of school that afternoon and walked out to where my mother had parked her 1960 blue Bearlace station wagon, and she picked me up at 3:05. And I got in the car, and my mother's head was on the steering wheel, and she was weeping and weeping and weeping. And after a minute of trying to figure out how to show a little chivalry, I said, "Mother, what's wrong?" And she said, "They killed our president." We drove home in silence and sat in front of a black and white watching Walter Cronkite all afternoon, with my mother pacing back and forth saying, "I cannot believe it." She had voted for Jack in the 60 election because he was so handsome and had a pretty wife. Dr. Jim, being against socialized medicine, had voted for Mr. Nixon. My first political memory was them on election night. My dad looked at my mother and said, "Betty, you cancel my vote today. We are now a divided family." For this generation, the dividing point is 9-1-1. That day when a hole was torn in our national fabric and we felt the tearing and the terror across the whole nation, that we were no longer a safe little island. There'd been assault on our economic and military targets by Al-Qaeda. We were no longer safe. It was a deep wound that has hemorrhaged trillions from the treasury and the lifeblood of soldiers in 13 years of war in Afghanistan. And we, for all our intelligence, were not ready. Churches filled that night for several Sundays afterwards, and then we got used to the new normal and America went back to the mall. I'd gathered a number of clergy that fall and was teaching a class on strong marriages when the secretary came and knocked on our classroom, and she looked disturbed. There's been an attack on New York and Washington. We went next door and watched in unbelief the coverage, and we prayed. And I thought nothing had changed in Georgetown until I found out that a woman in the class, a black woman, who was working to strengthen marriages in AME churches, had just retired from the New York City phone company and had 21 friends that died in the basement of World Trade Center 1. I found out later my own brother Chris, who was hauling trucks that day, had pulled into the docks across the river in New York after the first plane hit. He's standing there in the bay window looking as the second plane went through. And they took his truck and they unloaded it and they put water on it. My brother Chris drove down within five blocks of Ground Zero and threw open the back of his 18-wheeler and gave away tens of thousands of bottles of water. It was not far away. It was very near at hand. The day it happened, I went on the radio in Georgetown and invited the whole town to come to Duncan Church to pray. That night at 7, we had 600 people there, and it was solemn. Oh, it was solemn. We sang "Faith of Our Fathers," and we sang "We Shall Overcome." We read the scriptures, and we prayed. Later on, people asked things like, "Pastor Phil, why do bad things happen to innocent people?" And the answer of Christian doctrine is not very kind. There are no innocent people when compared with God. And when people say, "How can God let this happen?" I say, how can God not let it happen when He has arranged human beings so that the good we do affects others, but the evil we do also affects others? What else can God do when there are so many wills on this world of people and angels that are contrary to His? Else why does He have us pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth where the problems are as it now is in heaven"? And when people say, "Why didn't God stop it?" I say, what would you have God do? Would you have Him wipe your brain clear every time you have a bad thought? Would you have Him interrupt your every action with a divine appearance? What then will be left of the freedom for character formation? God does not want robots. God wants a new people and a new society who will listen and love Him. God took a risk in creation. Creation and all that it is related to God, but it is semi-autonomous. And God is not after robots, but rational, living creatures who respond to Him in love. Now, we have limited choices, but our choices have real consequences. Not everything that happens in this earth is God's will. He does not arrange sin or evil. He does not plan it. He does not render it certain. And He does not seduce people into it. And therefore, I believe that strict philosophical determinism is out. So I don't tell people that God has a plan for their life, because that sounds like a detailed blueprint that's already mechanically laid out. What I tell people, God does not have a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life with Jesus Christ at the center. And the sooner you repent and turn to Him and come under His lordship, the sooner your life can be brought in line with the big, vast purposes of God to bring His kingdom. Now, God knows all the possibilities and all the combinations of all the possibilities, so God never says, "Oh, they surprised me." But your freedom, your graced freedom, is not an illusion. And when you take one choice, you rule out another one. One day you pray before you enter the day. One day you are too busy to pray. And you enter that day as an independent agent. You really are on your own. And when the consequences pile up of trying to run your own life, you go back to God and you say, "Forgive me for forgetting my senior partner. I want to be part of your purposes." Life is really open-ended. God knows all the possibilities in a limited system and works with you to draw you into His deep purpose. Which means, according to Jesus, that God did not single out the Galileans that day to be slaughtered in the temple as part of a predestined plan because they were more wicked than others. And God did not destine for the Tower of Siloam to crumble and kill 18 masonry workers because it was predestined from eternity and they were more wicked than other people and they were on God's hit list that day. Hello? Christians are not preserved from tragedy. Hundreds of Christians are killed in Nigeria. Christians are killed in construction accidents. What happens to you in this life is not necessarily a statement of where you stand with God. And the day of 9/11, when those towers came down, that day you would have seen thousands of people flood in and they all looked alike. But some of them had turned to God and some of them didn't. And some of them didn't turn to God until after the planes hit. They went to work that day and that day their destinies were decided. Life really matters. Your decisions matter. Today is the day to do business with God. I do not believe in strict determinism. It's why I am not a high Calvinist. I believe that those who say yes to Christ are destined for glory if they continue to respond to the grace of God all their days. I do not believe in once saved, always saved. Not because Christ is not faithful, because people aren't faithful. And I don't want to give any scoundrel a reason to believe that he comes to an altar and prays for 2 minutes, he can go back and live like the devil and have heaven in the kingdom of God. I don't want somebody cutting the nerve of moral endeavor. And neither did Jesus. This creation, this world, is an ongoing construction project. Somebody says, "Why do we have volcanoes and tsunamis?" I said, if there were no seismic activity and no volcanoes to push up the land, there would be no dry land, and you might be a shark. Were there no volcanoes, no seismic storms, the world would be under 300 feet of water. to create dry land, what is God going to do except have ongoing seismic activity? We live in a dangerous neighborhood. The world is dangerous. It's made more dangerous by the fact that it's now infected with sin and evil and that people do bad things to each other. And God has come in Christ. Folks, I get tired of people presenting Jesus as some kind of namby-pamby, wimpy Jesus who looked like he had blow-dry hair. Don't you hate those pictures? And he always walked around kind of with a heavenly look like this. It's the most realistic man who ever lived. Can you imagine that every time he saw someone, he saw their sin and their brokenness? He saw their ignorance. He saw where they had been involved with evil. He knew that they were going to die. And he welcomed them into his kingdom. He's the most honest man, the most insightful man that ever lived, which is why you need to consult him. Now, in some sense, it'd be easier if bad stuff only happened to bad people. If we could say that those Galileans that were killed and those Masons were really wicked and God nailed them, and since he didn't nail me today, I must be better than them and I must be okay. And I know people who are prosperous and sometimes even wealthy and handsome and life goes well and they've got beautiful children and they seem to be skating through life without any tragedy and they think, I must be right with God. Look how he has blessed me. And the answer is no. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And therefore, a life of ease and comfort is not necessarily a sign of blessing of God. And a life of difficulty and pain and loss does not mean you are on God's hit list. It means that pain and evil in this world are unevenly distributed. Now, Pilate was an ugly, brutal man, the equivalent of Hitler. And here some Galilean redneck nationalists were in the city at the temple having their Passover sacrifices. And he sent over a squad of soldiers and they just stuck them. And they let them bleed to death right there in the temple courtyard with their bleeding lambs. He put down what could have been a rebellion with preemptive action. And that made Rome happy. But the people came to Jesus that day who's just outside the city and said, you won't believe what just happened. Pilate just killed a bunch of your homeboys from Galilee. They were sacrificing. They were worshiping God. And they ran them through with their spears and swords. And we heard the groaning. What do you think, Jesus? If he sides with Pilate, the Jews hate him. If he sides with the Jews, Pilate hates him. What's Jesus going to do? Well, the Father spoke to the Son through the Spirit. And Jesus exposed false thinking. Jesus was not a pastor. Jesus was not a psychologist. Jesus did not speak words of comfort to the widows and orphan children of Jesus' homeboys that just got slaughtered. He asked an intellectual question. Do you think, he said, not do you feel, do you think, that those Galileans were worse sinners than the others because they got stabbed? And the people would have said, yes, that's what we think. Because God controls everything in the details, and these men were foreordained to be killed this day, and since we weren't killed, we must be better than them. Jesus said, no, unless you repent, you will perish. Now that's hard. And then Jesus added the example, and the guys that the masonry squished. I mean, squished out their heads and squished their bones and mashed them flat. 18 of them. Do you think they were on God's hit list? No, it wasn't predestined. It happened. There's a tragedy, a tremor, bad engineering, whatever, and they're dead. And their destinies are now fixed. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. Jesus didn't offer any pastoral care. He didn't call the Stephen ministry. He didn't send grief booklets. He didn't do trauma counseling. He didn't offer to do their funerals. He questioned their theology. And then he told a story. And everybody knew it was a story about Israel because when you tell fig tree and vineyard stories, it's Israel. Man had a vineyard and he had a fig tree in it and it matured for 3 years and should have produced fruit. And for 3 years he'd been coming looking for some fruit. It had no fruit. It was a barren fig tree. And he told his vine dresser, why should it suck up nutrients that my grapes need? Don't just cut the thing down, dig it out, cut it up, make it firewood, and it's useless. Now, I know some people that always seem to be taking up nourishment and they don't produce much. And the vineyard dresser said, well, Lord, you know, you've been patient with this tree and your decision is a just decision. You have every right to tell me to kill this tree. But I also know that you are merciful and kind. So I'll make an appeal for one more year. And I'm going to dig around it and let the moisture down, and I'm going to call the Clemson ag agent. We're going to get the fig expert down here from Clemson. And we're going to put on some manure, but we're not going to mess up the pH. We're going to create the ideal growing conditions. And we think if we just nurture this fig tree with some life and some manure, it'll produce a bountiful figs next year. But if it doesn't, your judgment can overcome your mercy, and you can cut it down. How many people are skating through life not knowing Christ, not producing any fruit, not knowing that their time is short? Every kindness that God sends them, every time He pierces their heart with grace, every time He opens their heart to the poor and they don't start producing food, they get harder and harder and harder. I've known people that I have seen God cultivate for decades. Then I've seen the hoe become an axe and see them destroyed. God is kind and merciful and patient and gives His prevenient grace to nurture us. But God also is just and wants a return from investment on our lives. And the way He gets a return on investment is by us saying yes to His Son. And we will only be honored if we honor the Son that the Father sent. A 2-year-old was on a buckboard in a western town, sitting in the seat. Somebody startled the horse and the buckboard began to run off. A young cowboy ran after it and stopped the horse and stopped the buckboard and saved the 2-year-old. That 2-year-old grew up to be a wicked man, and one day he committed a crime and he's standing before the judge. And he recognized the judge as the young cowboy that had saved him, and he made an appeal to their earlier relationship, and the judge said, no. Then I was your Savior, now I am your judge, and I sentence you to be hanged. Give it one more year. Dig around it, call Clemson, get the experts in, lay on the manure, water it, talk to it, pray over it, give it sunshine, put on the Vigoro, and wait and see. Because so we're not talking about trees, we're talking about people. God is nurturing every one of you. He's digging around you and giving you rich fertilizer. But He demands that you turn to Christ and that the fruit of His character begin to show in yours. Else the consequences are terrible. And there is no appeal. I'm not angry. These are not my words. These are the plain, clear teachings of Jesus. So as you come to this table today, open your heart, open your life. Let God nurture you. And remember, unless you turn to Christ from your heart, unless you repent, you will perish. Because God has done all God can do. Did the fig tree bear fruit? We don't know. Because the fig tree is me and you. Take a minute to let God speak to you. It was 1742, 4 years into the Great Methodist Revival, that Charles Wesley wrote a sobering hymn called Sinners Turn, Why Will You Die? Can't you see them singing that before thousands of miners in Bristol? The words are given to us. We're going to sing the first four stanzas on the left and the bottom stanza on the right. We're going to sing it to the tune, Take My Life and Let It Be. And as we sing, let God sober you spiritually. Please stand.